Once again, this is something of a topical message. It's difficult to find any one scripture that by itself fully speaks to the issue of Haiti and the disaster that struck there in January, or we could even upgrade to Chile with a massive 8.8 mega earthquake. But I'd like to suggest that we start with an excerpt from Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, because it hints in that direction. And then just keep your Bibles ready through this message as we reflect on the horror, the heartache, and the hope for Haiti, and by extension, the whole world. Bow with me now. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, Lord, the entrance of your word gives light and understanding. So enlighten the eyes of our heart, our minds, and help us to think as you would think, and help us to act as you would act about the things that we consider this morning. We ask this in Jesus, the King of all the nations. We ask in his name. Amen. Beginning at verse 18, Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Though it's a little abrupt, I'm going to stop right there. It speaks about the creation, waiting, groaning, the whole cosmos shuddering and quaking in hope and expectation for the day when God liberates his children and translates us into that full glorious destiny and change that Bill spoke of, that the scriptures tell us in so many places. We're going to look at this as it touches on the devastation of Haiti and other devastations that have plagued our planet in recent years. Let me ask, where were you when news of Haiti's earthquake hit? Just think for a moment. I know where I was. I was in Rota and spending time with the Lord, and I was ending my day in television. While I was there, didn't go on till about 5:30 or 6 in the evening. And the news was just dominated by this tragedy. It took me by surprise. The scope of lives lost. We know now that it's upwards of some 200,000 people who were buried alive and didn't survive in time to be rescued from under tons of concrete. And at this present date, if you read the banner, and as I research newscasts on the web, the situation's worse now. We're not hearing much about it, but it's actually more devastating at the present time, because there's kind of been a backlash with all the influx of foreign aid. So much of it's created a thriving black market, and It's depressed the prices of the crops. Those who do farm for a living, they can't compete. Thugs have stolen tons of free food that's come in, and they're selling it at jacked up prices. And it's just created an impossible situation economically, socially. Not that the aid shouldn't have gone there, but again, human nature just manages to mess up even blessings that come their ways. Worse yet, in all the confusion, the people as a whole have just been paralyzed. They're trying to dig out of the rubble still. There's been no time to plant crops. And the rainy season is coming. And there's not going to be any food to sustain them in the months ahead. They're going to be even more dependent. And so the situation is worse. To add insult to injury, some noted televangelists have proclaimed that this is God's judgment on a voodoo nation, you know, and pinpointed the exact reason that God visited Haiti with this earthquake was to punish them for their voodooism and other sordid practices. And interesting thought. In fact, Christianity Today was had a page where they asked, what are preachers going to be preaching about Haiti? And they listed several things that they'd already heard. And as I mentioned, we've heard what some preachers have already said over the airwaves, speaking for God about the disaster in Haiti. You know, similar things were said about Super Typhoon Pong Songhua here, that gentle daisy that just whipped the daylights out of us about 7 years ago. You know, some of the community said it's because Gov Guam failed to honor the Virgin that she got angry and got even and thrashed us. And this fellow at the bottom of the hill that was changing my tire, he said it's because of all these devil-worshipping Catholics and their superstitions worshipping this wretched lady, you know, that God punished us with this storm. You know, it went both ways. And, of course, that guy's out of business, so maybe the Virgin got even with him, too. I jest. Bear with me. But it illustrates the point that we have a real difficulty connecting the dots. There's a real danger when disaster strikes, saying that God did it precisely because of this, or that's why he did it. You know, it's a little more complex than that, and that's what I want us to think about, because people are always playing this game of why this happened or why that happened. There's a passage in the gospel where it was fresh in people's memory why this tower collapsed, killed all of those who were in it and some around. And Jesus said, do you think it's because they did something evil? And he says, but I tell you, unless you repent, you'll perish in the same way. There was a message there, but basically Jesus indicated, it wasn't because they were particularly evil more than the rest. There was an article that kind of raised some intelligent and thoughtful questions, and I'd like to share that a little. Dr. R. Albert Moeller, Jr., he's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, in response to that televangelist who said God judged the voodoo nation with this devastating earthquake, Moeller came out and said this: it is absolutely arrogance to try to interpret any of God's actions and judgments against this person or that person. Our duty as Christians is to try to help these people and pray for these people and to help them. And similar, he went on. He acknowledged that Haiti has a well-known history of the occult, voodoo, and sorcery. And he said he also agrees that God does and will judge the nations and has sovereign power over everything. But then he goes on to say, but we have no right to claim that we know why a disaster like the earthquake in Haiti happened at just that place and at just that moment, We can trace the effects of a drunk driver to a car accident, but we cannot trace the effects of voodoo to an earthquake, at least not so directly. Will God judge, he went on. Will God judge Haiti for its spiritual darkness? Of course, he added. But humans cannot claim to understand all the particulars about the judgment of God. And to illustrate his point, Moeller brought out a series of unanswerable questions, and I'd just like to submit them to you. Why did no earthquake shake Nazi Germany? Why did no tsunami swallow up the killing fields of Cambodia? Why did Hurricane Katrina destroy far more evangelical churches than casinos? Good question. Why do so many murderous dictators live to old age while many missionaries die young? See, Moeller argued that instead of asking if God hates Haiti and is therefore judging them so, people should simply say that God hates sin and know that individual sinners and nations will be punished. The earthquake reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only real message of hope. The cross of Christ declares that Jesus loves Haiti and the Haitian people are the objects of his love, Moeller concluded. Christ would have us show the Haitian nation his love and share his gospel. In the midst of this unspeakable tragedy, Christ would have us rush to aid the suffering of the people in Haiti and rush to tell the Haitian people of his love, his cross, and his salvation in Jesus Christ. I think Moeller's got it right. You know, as I studied and reflected, the first thing I thought, well, what does God's Word tell us? Let me just summarize some important things that need to be anchors in our thinking. The first Genesis, in the very first chapter, tells us that God made the world good. And mankind was the crown of his creation. And he loved mankind that he made. That's the creation. That's one anchor. And we still see all the signs of the beauty in this world, no matter how broken it may be, no matter how much industrial smog and pollution we poured into it, it still crackles and sparkles with the brilliance and the beauty of God everywhere you look. So God made a good creation. But in the third chapter of Genesis, we learn that humankind sinned. Our first parents, the first humans, defied God, chose to believe the lie instead of his word, and as a result, God cursed the creation. That's the second major pull that should always be present in our thinking. When we try to understand why things go wrong in the world, why there is plague, disease, famine, tragedies, earthquakes, landslides, instability in the very core of the cosmos, it's because it labors under the curse of God against the rebellion of humanity. And so there is a curse on creation universally, widespread, and yet it's not out of control. This results in all kinds of instability, the curse. And Romans, the first chapter, echoes the same thing. Romans that we read from tells us here. This points to the idea. He says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains, the pains of childbirth up to the present time. A little earlier, verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. That's the curse that we read about in Genesis 3. Subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. God cursed the creation, and the creation is in bondage. It's subject to decay. It breaks down. It's now, and ever since, has been capable of producing chemicals out of its own womb, as it were, that can destroy it. That wasn't the situation of the creation prior to the curse. Some massive change that we can only begin to guess at took place when God uttered that curse against all that he had made. But it's not a hopeless picture. He says, by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. It's not just heartache. It's not just horror and instability and plague and disease. There's hope. He did this in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That last part there, the glorious freedom of the children of God and the earth being liberated from its bondage to decay. That's the third anchor that we need to have firmly rooted in our thinking. Redemption and glorification. Creation, fall, redemption. These are three major pillars that need to help you make sense of everything else that happens in the world around us. And that's why we can live with heartache and still have hope. Because God has been playing out over the centuries a plan to bring all things back to their original condition. Not just their original condition, but better. Behold, I make all things new. The day when Jesus Christ comes again, God is going to remake the entire cosmos, not just this planet Earth, but all in the heavens, a new heaven and a new earth. And it will no longer be subject to all the laws of physics in the way that it is now that contribute to its degradation. And so that's one pillar that we need to think about. God's word tells us this. It's going to continue so until the day Jesus comes. Now, along with this, this curse on creation is an expression of God's wrath. It is his wrath against sin. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Because God is absolutely sovereign over his creation, nothing happens apart from his supervising sovereign will. And that's why we can say God sends the storms and he sends the sunshine. He creates prosperity and disaster. He doesn't create moral evil. He doesn't create sin. But he will conquer it, but he does create and he does hold all the conditions that allow for disasters in our day. So there is a sense in which you can say God sends these things. And they do express universally his wrath and his displeasure with human rebellion. But the way they come to this place and that, to say that God has singled out this nation because a disaster happened there, we don't have that prophetic insight. Let's be honest. It's interesting. As I study the prophetic record, you know, we need to be cautious about connecting the dots. And that's the second point I want to make. What do we tell the world around us? Well, Moeller said, yes, that God is angry against sin, but also his mercy is right alongside. He subjected the creation to this frustration, to this bondage to decay, this instability in hope of its eventual liberation and the making of all things new. And just as God expresses his wrath every day throughout a host and variety of ways, these are also the very opportunities for his mercy, and God shows his compassion in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the earthquake. He mobilizes his people to help. He is a God who has compassion on all the works of his hands. Everything he's ever made, he has deep compassion for. Both of these things are true. And we need to be careful about thinking we can connect the dots. As I look at the biblical record, I look in Amos. Amos declared 2 years before the earthquake. There, an earthquake was connected directly to God's displeasure. And it was with his own people, by the way. The judgment begins first in the house of God. But His pronouncement went out 2 years before the earthquake. In one passage, God says, I don't do anything without first telling my prophets. And these things were announced beforehand. Where God authorized a prophet to speak prophetically and authoritatively and announce a thing, a disaster, a sign, before it happened, there was great confidence once it happened to say, yeah, here's where the dots connect. But it's a real cheap shot, and it nowhere follows a biblical pattern when a televangelist says after the disaster that he didn't predict, that God didn't clue him into, God's punishing this voodoo nation. Well, you know, why hasn't San Francisco and the whole West Coast, the East Coast, dropped into the heart of the sea? Boy, we're as ripe for judgment as anybody. There's as much voodoo going on and occultism and New Age religion and perversion. We're the pornography capital of the world, spewing out a $1 billion industry of filth everywhere. And, difficult to connect the dots after the fact. It's really not our business. If God didn't tell us so that we could tell the world beforehand. You know, there was a case in the book of Acts. Agabus is credited with announcing that there would be a famine coming over the region. And then the book of Acts also tells us, and it happened in the reign of a certain emperor. Again, it was a beforehand pronouncement. I would suggest, this is just my reflection, that unless God has given a spokesman in the church infallible insight to announce something before it happened, and it happens in a way so obvious nobody can deny, unless that happens in our day, let's zip our lips about trying to connect the dots when these disasters happen in the world. That sounds safe? I think it's wise. Moeller's right. We all deserve judgment. And God does as he pleases. And he doesn't always explain to us. But when these things happen, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we speak the truth in love. We can affirm that God judges and he shall judge all mankind. The word tells us that, but we also need to tell the world that in the midst of all of our heartaches together, he desires mercy, and he prefers to show mercy. We need to be a people who will help in the midst of disaster. This is what we ought to be doing. We need to be helping, pitching in the name of Christ, offering the cup of cold water. Romans 12:14. A little further down from where we read, tells us that as we live in the midst of a hostile world and evil people, Romans 12, verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, and if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now understand, heaping burning coals on someone's head was not an attempt to destroy them. That was a Mideastern custom. With proper insulation, they could carry coals from a neighbor's fire to their own. And that was a good thing. This was an expression of, in doing this, basically you'll be sharing your fire with them. You'll be blessing them. Verse 21 summarizes it. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's our agenda. That's what we ought to be busy about. And that's why it was such a good thing that for several weeks we took offerings and joined with our relief and mission agency, Christian Reformed World Relief, who have been in Haiti for 35 years building the church there, to be funneling our aid and our support into their hands to help people who already had a network that they could bring that cup of cold water in Christ's name. You know, the beautiful thing is, oftentimes when God sends disaster, That becomes the very place where His mercy is seen in greatest relief. You know, where the church really shines most brightly. And it's true in Haiti. You know, it is a voodoo nation. And all the other stuff. And in fact, they were gearing up for Mardi Gras and all these festivals of degraded acts and that. And but after this earthquake, their leadership banned all those activities and declared a nationwide time of fasting and praying. This thing brought them to their knees, and some have humbled themselves, and even their government. They have heard singing from believers, Christians, in all the villages and the cities. And the church there has been active, helping their neighbors, not like the bully boys exploiting them and holding them up. The church has been an agent of healing and a testimony for Christ. And so this disaster, some have remarked, one of the missionaries that writes us, said in effect, this could be an opportunity for rebuilding the nation. This disaster could be the one thing that finally has stirred a revival in the hearts of God's people there and caused the nation to look up. It was C.S. Lewis who said that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. And our world, folks, is in a deadly sleep, ignoring what's coming. We don't know when, but we know that this will not go on forever. See, there is one clear message in the earthquake. From the beginning of the fall, the earthquake has always been a testimony to the instability and the impermanence of the earth. That it's broken, it's dangerous, it's under God's wrath, His curse. But in these end times, it takes on even a deeper dimension. From Pentecost on, folks, we've been living in the last days. That's stretched over a 2,000-year period, and I'm not one skilled enough to predict when the end of that's going to be. But earthquakes take on a deeper significance because, as we read in Romans 8, it's the creation groaning in expectation of the coming of Jesus. All these disasters, we're told by Jesus Himself that in the last days, it takes on this deeper significance because they will intensify. These are, Jesus said, like the beginning of birth pains, like a woman in labor. There'll be periods of cataclysm and periods of rest. Cataclysm and rest. And everyone will think it's all gone on as normal. And but as in labor, it intensifies. And through this period, some people can scoff and say, earthquakes, they've always been with us. You can get a geophysical explanation that says earthquakes are necessary to prevent the planet from freezing over. If there wasn't tectonic movement, we'd perish. Well, that's a geophysical explanation, and it's valid, and it's true in this present age. Well, that doesn't deny the spiritual or the theological implications. That's like saying that a signboard, a neon signboard that says open, has no message. You just give the bare electrical and mechanical description of the sign, and you say, well, all I see there is neon gas in vacuum-sealed glass tubes excited by an electrical spark. There's no message there. Duh, there sure is. It says open, come in. And in the same way, to just give a geophysical explanation of earthquakes, which is very valid and true, is no denial of a deeper spiritual message. Look, folks, God has proven His word over and over so many times. It doesn't matter that some religious kooks have misrepresented it and made big mistakes. Usually you'll find where they made their mistake was violating some clear principles in God's word. Amen? Okay, it's kind of heady to get an amen. But this is the thing. There is a deep spiritual message, and these things are going to intensify. The thing that we can expect to see throughout our lifetime is an intensifying of these things. And if Jesus tarries and it goes beyond your and my physical days here, it's going to continue to intensify. There'll be periods of rest, just enough that the world can act like nothing's going on until the day He finally comes back and everybody's shocked, except those who are looking for Him. So the earthquakes speak to us of the coming of the Lord, the creation groaning under the weight of human sin. But it also speaks of a day when finally everything will be shaken and the only thing standing will be what's eternal, what's anchored in God. And that day is coming, make no mistake. But in the disasters that unfold and the earthquakes that will continue to plague this planet and the tsunamis they generate and the terrible loss of life, we need to be busy, church. We need to roll up our sleeves. We need to be on our knees in prayer for the nations. We need to be sharing the message of God's mercy and salvation in Christ. I'll close with this illustration. There was a beautiful hand-drawn sketch. I even printed in our bulletin years back after September 9/11. The Twin Towers collapsed and the smoke ascended. And a little 11-year-old boy pencil sketched a picture that saw the hope in the midst of the heartache and the horror. He sketched going up in all the smoke, all the souls of those who had trusted Christ and had put their faith in Him, ascending to heaven to be with Jesus. Those who were buried in the earthquake in Haiti, who also took hold of the offer of God's grace in Christ. As they drew their last breath here and their eyes closed in darkness on this earth, they opened the next moment to behold the face of Him who saved them from the earthquake. And it will continue to be. The real horror isn't the earthquakes and the disasters that this physical planet can do to snuff out our physical lives. The real horror is not taking hold of the everlasting grace of Jesus Christ and losing any further opportunity for fellowship and relationship with God, to enter into a Christless forever, forever separated from Him, in a darkness that will be so deep and an isolation that will be so painful that no earthquake can compare to it. This is how we need to think and speak and act about Haiti and all the future trouble spots in the world as nations rise against nation, as wars and rumors of wars continue to blanket the planet, and as the creation herself winds down in spasms and convulsions until the final day that Jesus appears. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts go out to your people everywhere in this world and to those neighbors and employers and educators and civil servants that your church they occupy these places of work, but also those whom they work with, those they've been praying for. Lord, we pray for the unsaved masses and ask that they will hear in the midst of their pain, that they will not clench their fists to curse you more, but that they might lift their hands in prayer and surrender, and that they might find your great mercy and love and grace in Jesus Christ. May the church in Haiti shine. May your people in Chile seize this as an opportunity to make you believable and to show the people there your love and grace. This we pray in Jesus, your name. Come quickly, Lord. Amen.